Here we are in the Lord's house. Good to be here. Those of like precious faith and those who are seeking to have the mind of Christ. Heaven is the ultimate goal. We're going to be starting here tonight a series in the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians. And I believe that this is a book that should certainly grab our attention, as any book of the Bible should, but it's a very powerful book in that we have great insight into the Apostle Paul through a reading of this, and his great love and compassion for Christians, that they stay the course, that they be able to finish the race. He is deeply moved by what he sees here as departure, as straying from the way of safety. When was this book written? All I really feel comfortable saying after my reflection and study on this is that it would have been written most likely somewhere between the second and third missionary journey for the Apostle Paul. So you're looking there at a range of the early to late 50s. The Jerusalem Council of Acts chapter 15 has traditionally been dated to about 49, 50, or 51 AD. And so you have there a framework. The second missionary journey would start after that council. And so you're looking at about maybe 52 AD. To about the closeout of the third missionary journey, which would put you at about 57 AD. Where was it written from? Well, if it was on the second missionary journey, it looks to me that it would have been at some point when Timothy, his son in the faith, was not present with him. Because Timothy would have actually been a convert from that region. He had been in the region of Galatia. And so had the Apostle Paul had Timothy present with him, it would certainly make sense to me that he would have mentioned him by name in the outset of this letter to the churches of Galatia. It'd be hard for me to explain otherwise. But if it was during the third missionary journey, it could have been written from Ephesus, Macedonia, or Corinth. If they're in that second missionary journey, I'm thinking then at some place in which Timothy was not present with him, because Timothy was with him for a greater portion of that second missionary journey. And so I'm thinking there about his time, Paul's time there in Athens, or even there at Corinth, in which there was a stint in which Timothy was not present. Perhaps he wrote the letter to the churches of Galatia at that time. What was Paul having to deal with here in this letter? In a word, he is dealing with a false religion, a quasi-Christianity, a mixing of Moses and the Messiah. And so he was troubled at departures from pure New Testament Christianity. This was a form of denominationalizing the church. Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. The Apostle Paul does not want to look upon the churches of Galatia and say that he cannot recognize what that is. Who was leading this movement? It looks to be Jewish Christians who were determined to have their way. They wanted to create a Christianity in their image, rather than in the image of Jesus Christ himself, the founder of the faith. Now, what arguments were they using? Well, it's clear that they are attempting to discredit Paul. And as you study out this letter here, I'm looking now at an overview for us, but as you go through this here, perhaps it can be teased out to a degree, to an extent, what their train of thought had been. And what tracks that train had been on in leaving the depot station. They believed that Christianity in its truest form meant keeping the old law, the law of Moses, or at least parts of the old law. They likely would have made use of the fact that Jesus had been a Jew, circumcised the eighth day, so as to advance their own cause here. So if you want to be like Jesus, then it just makes sense that you do what he did. So as a baby, he was circumcised. You ought to be circumcised as well. He kept the Sabbath. So must you. He observed the feast days, the sacred days on the Jewish calendar, and so should you as well. But Paul is arguing here that they misunderstand the plan and purpose of God, and they are missing it entirely on what God had accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as you might suspect, all manner of rumors were abounding here, misconceptions. And one by one, Paul is having to put these down. Rumors are spreading like wildfire. And so he has to act as a firefighter to quench these. This happens to be one of Paul's angriest letters. Now, I don't mean to say that he has an outburst of wrath, not by any stretch. But he happens to use stronger language here than really anywhere else in all of his writings. What were some of these rumors? Well, it's probable that when you think about Paul going to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21, that you have a situation that would have been similar in terms of false ideas that had spread. You might recall how it was there in Acts chapter 21 that James, the brother of the Lord, said, "Do you not see how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed? And they're all zealous for the law. But they've been informed about you." What had they been informed about Paul? That he was teaching everyone everywhere to forsake Moses. Now, Paul understood who Moses was. He understood the role that Moses played. And Moses was pointing the way to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Christ had come and fulfilled his part in redemptive history, the law of Moses was no longer binding. But he was not teaching that Moses in some way was opposed to the purposes of God, or that Moses had been heretical. And this is the way in which Paul had been tainted. All kinds of false, trumped-up charges were hurled his way. Now, one might be able to decipher that there were several main misconceptions here, followed by minor ones. And again, one by one, he goes through all of this. But it's with all one common theme in mind here, and that is that the discrediting of Paul is the attempt that these false teachers are making. They want to weaken his influence. And so some were saying that here's a man, Paul, who was not even an apostle. Others were saying that, well, he's an apostle, but he happens to be an inferior apostle, particularly to Peter. He's secondary to Peter. Others were saying that, well, Paul was taught his gospel. He was taught about Jesus Christ, possibly by Peter. Others would say that Paul was commissioned by an apostle, not by the Lord, but rather just by an apostle, and in their mind, possibly by Peter. We see so much emphasis placed upon Peter in this letter, it just sounds like a broken record, that one really has to wonder about their agenda here, as Paul is dealing with all of this and countering. Others would say that Paul was just simply not even acknowledged by Peter. So when you're talking about rumors, they often go all over the map. And so that's perhaps the idea here, because you see that Paul has to stress how he has a good relationship with Peter, inasmuch as Peter gave to him the right hand of fellowship. Some might well have been thinking that Paul was claiming that the law of Moses really served no purpose, that it was just pointless. And so he's going to discuss what role the law of Moses served. And then last but not least, there would be those who were claiming that Paul, in fact, had not really changed at all, not really one iota. In fact, he would still be binding circumcision as he did in the pre-Damascus Road days. And so he has to deal with that assumption also in this book. There's just no inconsistency with Paul. He is true to what he knows, and he's going to share what he knows. There would be those who are saying that because Paul is teaching that the law of Moses is no longer binding, then that would mean that you can just do whatever it is that you want to do in religion. He says that's not so. And he talks about the works of the flesh, and he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. So you see, there is still right and wrong. There is still accountability. He has to put down a lot of false ideas here. As far as unique features about this book, number one, it's a letter through which we can date much of the book of Acts. And there happens to be the irony, because we don't quite know exactly when this book, the book to the Galatians, was written, but it happens to be quite key in helping us to figure out other parts of the book of Acts as to when they occurred, the dates that should be set there. Number two, it's also unique from the standpoint that Paul spends about a third of the book defending his apostleship, the very first two chapters. The only parallel that I can think of is there with the book known as 2 Corinthians, where three chapters out of 13 are spent defending his apostleship. And then last there, as far as unique features, this is a book that is somewhat like the Bible in miniature. The 66 books of the Bible condensed down into six chapters. Well, what do I mean? You have narrative. You have character dramas played out here as Paul explains the changes that took place in his life and how he was viewed and perceived by churches. He talks about how he goes toe-to-toe with Peter as Peter needed to be rebuked for his hypocrisy in distancing himself from the Gentiles. There are doctrinal portions as Paul explains why the old law, the law of Moses, is no longer a source of authority in religion today. And you also happen to have practical lessons on morality as Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. There's also a tidbit of history here with references to Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar, Isaac, and Ishmael. So, as you approach this book, be impressed that Galatians, indeed, could be a little like the Bible in miniature. Who exactly were the Galatians? Well, we do know of them already, at least in my opinion here. When you had Paul there on that first missionary journey, which you can read about there in Acts chapters 13 and 14, you had Paul coming to Antioch in Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. These were the churches of Galatia, in my understanding. The word Galatia comes from the word Gaul, and while we often think of the Gauls as those going into France, they also came to modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor, also called Anatolia, and so that region became known as Galatia as well. Well, as you study this out, as you look at what had happened there with those congregations, it becomes apparent why this letter takes the direction that it does. You have to realize that zealous and outspoken Jews were following Paul and Barnabas wherever it was that they were going. And so it's no surprise that the churches in this area would always be susceptible to Jewish teaching and Christianity with a Jewish slant, a mixed gospel blending Moses and the Messiah. You see, the Jews were hounding Paul's steps from city to city. And I want for you to take a moment to look at this with me in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. We're going to hit a bevy of scriptures here if we might. In Acts chapter 13, let's start there with verse 45. Acts 13, 45, as Paul is at Antioch in Pisidia. The record says, Acts 13:45, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Now look there at verse 49. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews, verse 50, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. Well, that doesn't stop them. They just continue preaching as they go from place to place. But here in chapter 14, they come to Iconium. There, verse 2, chapter 14, verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Now look there at verse 4, but the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. You see, what is so clear cut to us, what's very cut and dry, was quite vague to a lot of them. And so you had about half going one direction, half the other. Verse 5, and when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe. Well, what happens here? We know this story. There in verse 19, 14, 19. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. That's what happened here with Paul in the region of Galatia. It tells you there in verse 20, however, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. But now look there at verse 22. As he is making his rounds, as he is making his circuit here, he's strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to what? To continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. The source of trouble was where? It happened to be with these Jewish teachers who were hell-bent on Paul's demise. They hated this message that Jesus of Nazareth was that Messiah. And so they sought to squash this movement. And then look there at verse 23. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. But now keep this in mind here. These are churches that now have elderships. And we discover that even with the shepherds here guiding these flocks, the shepherds proved as defenseless as the sheep themselves in the face of those wolves known as false teachers. For Paul is going to say, I marvel that you are so soon removed from the grace of Christ, the gospel of Christ. These were churches with elders. Nevertheless, they were departing from the faith. And bear also this in mind, that a letter had been drafted after this meeting in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem Council. And that letter, or at least the essence of that letter, had been shared with the churches in Galatia. Take a look at chapter 16, verse 4. Chapter 16, verse 4, as Paul makes his way back into the region of Galatia on this, now the second missionary journey. It tells you, and as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches of Galatia knew all of this. And yet, they ignored it. It was disregarded. It was discarded. I want to just go ahead and, if I might, read through that letter of Acts 15. Keeping in mind that the essence of this, the Galatians would have heard. And so it's mind-boggling. Paul takes the direction that he has to take there in his letter to the Galatians. Acts 15, verse 24. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. They heard all that, but nevertheless, there was a stampede among churches, plural, into doctrinal compromise. And Paul wants to turn the herd. You've got these churches like running steers. They're runaways. And Paul has to cowboy on up to catch them and lasso them on in. And so let's turn our attention now to Galatians chapter 1. And let's do a little reading here if we might. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me. To the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. In most all of his epistles, Paul will start there with his name, followed by his office. But in Galatians, you have something that is unique. Because the very next set of words after the mention of his name would be an explanation of his office and a defense of that office, talking there about its origin. He's clear to say that this did not come from men. There was no committee. There was no council that got together so as to appoint me and anoint me in this role. But rather, it came through Jesus Christ and God the Father. He tells them, quite frankly, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting God. Another translation says, I am shocked. Another says, I am amazed. And well, with the evidence that they'd already come by, how could our eyebrows not be raised? And what's interesting as you look through this here is that he resorts to repetition so as to make a point. Why do we repeat things? It's there for emphasis. And so he's saying, look, I've said this here once, but let me stress it yet again in case you missed it. I want this to sink in. It's like teachers might do when they write up on the chalkboard and they're going to ask the class, now, can someone read this here to the rest of us? Read it out loud to the rest of us. And then now tell us what it means. It's all done there for emphasis, and that grabs our attention. It shakes us up. He says that, look, there's a curse that rests upon the one who's going to preach another doctrine, another gospel. That means to be placed under the ban, set aside for destruction. As the Jews were going to push in to invade in the land of Canaan, you had the inhabitants of the land there that were placed under the curse. They were set apart to be destroyed. And that's just how serious this is. And I think they're about that concept of repetition. And I'm reminded of Jesus Christ as he talked about judgment to come. He made use of that very same technique. In Mark chapter 9, there in verse 43, he said, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched." And he quotes from the prophet Isaiah, "Where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." And he doesn't stop there. He talks about the foot on the body. If your foot is going to take you towards sin, you sever that. You remove that. You perform some surgery there. Because it'd be pointless to have both of your feet and end up eternally lost altogether. And he's not done. Because then he talks about the eye. If your eye causes you to sin, you pluck it out. Repetition here. He gets all of it to sink in. And it becomes quite memorable. And so as we think about the memorable words of the Apostle Paul, I believe that we have these right there up at the top. We're not to fall into the snares of another gospel. But that also stresses certainty, doesn't it? God is not going to change. I mean, look at how he said that. "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel." You catch that? Paul says, even if in theory, I'm going to come along. I'm going to come back your way and tell you about a new way of salvation. A new body that can reach heaven. Don't listen. I have the curse of God resting on me. Now, if that was true back then, is it any different today? Not at all. And so when some might come trying to promote the sinner's prayer as a means of salvation, you just point out that was certainly not found in the days of the New Testament. Truth be told, it wasn't even found in many of our previous centuries. It's relatively recent. But people would say, "Oh, you see, it's this way today." I mean, we admit it wasn't found in previous centuries, but you can be saved this way today. We could talk about instrumental music and worship. People will admit, "Oh, that was not found in the early church, but you see, now it is different." How many signs are we seeing today out on church lawns that advertise contemporary worship service? "Well, you see, you've got traditional over here at this hour, but you can also have contemporary if you'd like that." "Well, it wasn't like that in the first century, but you see, now it's different." Paul says it's not like that at all. You can have certainty. God is not going to change his mind on the means and method of salvation. This is not about pleasing men. There are a number of groups today, community churches, that will have their clipboards. They'll go door to door even. They're going to be polling. They're going to be taking surveys to see what it is that people are looking for. How can we draw the masses in? And so some will say, "Well, we'd like ball teams." Some would say, "We like ice cream suppers and movies. We'd like to have a bit of a comedy skit. We want the trunk or treat. We want the Easter egg hunts. We want the hanging of the greens service," which is very popular this time of the year. "Well, where do I find all of that in the New Testament?" "Oh, it's not there, but you see, now it's different. And look, we have to try to cater to the masses." Are we seeking to please men? That's what people are doing today. But rather, as we go door to door, we should be emphasizing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what is true. This is what can save us. Now, if we want that, that's great. But if a person doesn't want that, it doesn't change that this is the reality for all of us today. Verse 11. "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation. being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. All of that underscores a radical change in the life of this man. And of course, you have echoes from Acts chapter 9 and how it was that Paul was making his way over there to Damascus and the Lord appeared to him on that Damascus road. The trip to Arabia clearly is not mentioned in Acts chapter 9. What was he doing there? People want to speculate about that. We're just not told. How far did he go into Arabia? We don't know. Some suggest that it was here that he was taught by Christ, because we do know that among the qualifications for apostles was that such ones had to be taught by Christ, not just have witnessed the resurrected Lord, but been taught by him as well. And what comes to my mind would be the words of Paul as he wrote to the church at Corinth in the well-known reference of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there in verse 23, "For I received from who? I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Paul was not present with the 12 when that supper was instituted. But he says, "I received it from the Lord." He was taught by Christ. Now, whether that happened there or elsewhere, I don't know. But it did happen, and so he became an apostle. Paul had been as a rising star in the Jewish religion. He was their MVP. I mean, he was quite the baller. He would have been like their LeBron James. And we can remember there how it was when LeBron left Cleveland to go to Miami. There were the effigies of him that were burned, the burning of the jersey. He returned and all was forgiven, but in his initial departure, they felt betrayed. And that's there with the world of sports. Now, you just think here about how this would have been perceived by Paul's Jewish contemporaries. They would have treated this as a betrayal of the first order. What are you doing? Have you lost it? Does the elevator not reach the top anymore? You one burrito short of a combination plate? Get it together. What are you doing here? But Paul said what things were gained to him, he counted that there as rubbish. What happened in the life of this man? We have one of the greatest testaments to the reality of the resurrection right here. Because you think now of what this man gave up and what he became. Verse 18. "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, 'He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy,' and they glorified God in me." I believe he is mentioning these details to stress and point out that he was not Peter's protege. He was not taught by Peter. He wasn't taught about Jesus Christ through Peter. He had been with him for but 15 days, just a hair more than 2 weeks. Now you think about the apostles. How long had they been with the Lord during his ministry? 3.5 years. And of course, we understand how the Spirit would guide them into all truth from there. But he's saying, now look, if you just are going to take this from a human angle, there was not enough time even for me to have been taught by this man. You think about the effort put in for like an associate's degree, 2 years, bachelor's 4 years, master's 6 years, PhD 8 years. Here's a man who is now an expert in Christianity. Oh, are you going to tell me now just in 15 days? Could you get your PhD in 15 days? You'd have to be quite the prodigy. So you see what he's getting at? In any other context, who wouldn't love to be lumped together with this crowd? They're the creme de la creme, champions of Christianity. But in this context, he's pointing out, no, I had not really been with them that long to have learned the gospel from them. And you look now at the radical change in this man. He went from putting Christians to death to trying to make the world Christian. It would have been almost like a higher-up Nazi official, one from the Nazi party, becoming a Jew. As you history buffs search your mind there for the Second World War, we don't really know of any example like that at all. And this is not to say necessarily that Paul had perpetrated some Holocaust there among the Christians, but a lot of Christians did die by his testimony and by his vote. And now he is a Christian himself and seeking to convert others. What happened? He saw the risen Savior. And the Christians ultimately had the right attitude. They glorified God in him. Even though, no doubt, quite a few here would have had loved ones that were put to death by this man. How deep is our love? How deep will our forgiveness go? Let's have the right perspective. And we need to learn that there's no one who's beyond the reach of God's grace. And let's never shortcut and short out the influence that one can have for God. Believe in them, because God believes in us. And when the heart is right, great things can be done for His glory. We all want to make sure that we get to heaven together. So let's work toward that end, encouraging each other in the walk of life known as the Christian walk, where we want to walk with God. We hope that you become a Christian if you're not yet one. Jesus shed His precious blood for you and for me. Let's be washed in the waters of baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. If we can help toward that end, please come to the front while we stand.